Matthew 24, the day of controversy when we begin chapter 24 is over. Jesus has denounced the Jewish leaders for their hypocrisy and pride, and his public ministry has now come to a close. You need to understand that. No longer is Jesus addressing the multitudes, nor is he denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes for their pride and hypocrisy, but in privacy, he is instructing his disciples about his second coming and the sign of his return. Now, with the 12, Jesus, in verses 1 and 2, leave the temple. Verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 24. And Jesus went out of the temple and departed, and his disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Truly I say unto you that there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, in the Bible, when it was originally written, there were no chapter verse divisions. So I think it's important for you to understand that Matthew 24 is a continuation of Matthew chapter 23. He has denounced the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, pronounced his woes. And then in verse 37 of chapter 23, he is lamenting over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together as a mother hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Notice verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you that you shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem, he speaks of his second coming at the end of verse 39. So this ushers us into chapter 24. Now, he had spoken about, your house is left unto you desolate. What did he mean by that? He meant that both the temple and the nation of Israel would be destroyed. You see, the temple was like the central part of the life of the nation of Israel. Destroy the temple, you destroy the nation. They were both one and the same. You know, it's interesting, and I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but and I'll be developing it as we go. But in the last few days, you've heard so much about the peace talks in Jerusalem, about Jerusalem, between the Jews and the Palestinians, as they call themselves. And the real issue, or the real fly in the ointment that's hindering this peace accord, is what? The city of Jerusalem. It is the area of the Temple Mount. It is holy both to the Jews and to the Palestinians or the Arabs. It is an area of real estate that they both are unwilling to give up. Now, in 1967, of course, Israel conquered the Temple Mount. They allowed the Arabs to worship there at the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They allow them access, and though they control the area around it, and they have the Western Wall and so forth. But this is the real issue, and you're going to see that Jerusalem becomes, as God said it would in his word, a burdensome stone around the neck of the nations. The thing that's going to keep the peace from being really brought about is Jerusalem. I believe the Antichrist is going to be the solution to that problem. We're going to see it more and more an issue, and it's going to be the stage set for the man of peace, the pseudo-Christ, the Antichrist, to resolve that, but we'll get more into that next Sunday. But the issue is the temple is left desolate, verse 38. It's the life and the heart of the nation of Israel. And that the nation would be judged and they would not see the Messiah, verse 39, until they said, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That would be his second coming, his glorious appearing, his paruso, his manifestation, his coming to the nation of Israel. Now, as they, verse 1 of chapter 24, as they were leaving the temple, notice it, verse 1, his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Why? Well, Jesus had just said, your house is left desolate. Now that blew their minds. They believed with all their hearts that Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah would come to set up a kingdom, and they believed it would be now. They had no comprehension that there would be a postponement of that kingdom, now 2,000 years. And when Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate, it left them confused and bewildered. And they wondered, well, how is it you can be the Messiah, set up your kingdom, and our house is left desolate? And then they began to point at the temple and say, but look at the massive stones. Look at the beautiful gold dome and the golden gates and all of the glory of this temple. Now, the disciples were fishermen from Galilee for the better part. So they were kind of in the big city of Jerusalem like country bumpkins gawking at the big city, you know, and they were just like, wow, look at the buildings. You know, you take somebody that lives out in the hills and you take them to New York City and they kind of blow a fuse. I'll never forget the first time that I went to Hong Kong. If you've ever been to Hong Kong, no doubt, like it did me, it absolutely blows your mind. Now, I'm not a city guy. I like to be out in the country. I prefer to be away from the city. But as far as you can see, massive, giant high-rises all compacted together. Millions of people on this little tiny square mile piece of real estate in these massive buildings. And I've never seen anything like Hong Kong. It just absolutely blows my mind. I mean, I've grown up in San Bernardino. When I go to Los Angeles, I freak out. Look at that building. Ooh. And it's like. So here's the disciples, country bumpkins, you know. Hey, Lord, look at this. Isn't this glorious? And they're like drooling all over the buildings. Now, the temple that they are referring to, and they're on their way out of the temple for the last time, is called Herod's Temple. You see, the Jews had three temples in their history. And by the way, they're going to have a fourth, and I believe pretty soon, again in Jerusalem. But the first temple was Solomon's temple. Glorious, glorious temple that was built by King Solomon. Destroyed by the Babylonians. And they were taken away captive for 70 years. When they returned from that captivity, they built another temple. That temple was known as Zerubbabel's temple. Now, it wasn't quite as glorious as Solomon's. And the old folks that were around in the days of Solomon's temple, when they dedicated the new temple, they cried because it wasn't as nice as the old one. The younger people, they were crying because they thought it was so grand. And they said, oh, it ain't nothing. You should have seen the other one. Now, what happened here in the New Testament time was Herod had refurbished Zerubbabel's temple. He built a retaining wall, leveled off the ground around there, and brought in more stones quarried from below the earth, and built this temple with a golden dome and the golden gates. The stones were, some of them, 24 feet long, 24 feet high, and 24 feet deep. They were big blocks by 24 by 24 by 24, solid stone taken from the quarries underneath the Temple Mount. And so no wonder the disciples are freaking out. They're saying, Lord, how can you say their house is desolate and it's going to be destroyed? And look at these beautiful stones. Aren't they wonderful? Aren't they marvelous? And Jesus then makes a statement that really must have blown their sandals off. Verse 2. He says, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow. These guys are really confused now. Do you know that Jesus is speaking prophetically here and that what he said was fulfilled to a T in 70 AD? Titus and the Roman armies laid siege to Jerusalem. Now, the temple had only been finished for 6 years. Started in 20 BC, was concluded around 64 AD, and then destroyed in 70. Can you imagine working on a building that long? 6 years you're in it, and then the Romans come and destroy it? Josephus, an ancient historian, said that during the siege, that so many people were starving to death in Jerusalem, they would throw the bodies over the temple walls. And Josephus says you could not see the ground that you walked on because there were so many dead bodies covering all of the earth. Then when the Roman soldiers finally came into Jerusalem, they had to step over the dead bodies to try to get into the city of Jerusalem. And finally, in 70 AD, they stormed the city, came into the city of Jerusalem. They burnt the city down. The gold melted down into the stones. And in order to loot the city of its gold, the Romans dismantled the city of Jerusalem, or the temple more specifically, stone by stone. They razed it to the ground. They took each stone and they pulled it down to get the gold out of the temple, just as Jesus had predicted. Now here's a prophecy he gave that was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. And since then, the Jews have not had a temple. 1948, they declared statehood. They became the nation of Israel. Nation was born out of the past. It was a miracle of God. They would return back into the land. And listen, you cannot understand biblical prophecy without understanding Israel's relationship to it. And God's prophetic word revolves around the nation of Israel. You need to keep them distinct from the church, which is a separate group made up of Jews, yes, but not spiritual Israel. And when you think that God is finished with the nation of Israel and His promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not going to be fulfilled, but be fulfilled by the church, then you confuse the prophetic word. You're not rightly dividing the word. Now, as we go through Matthew 24, we're going to see that this is all Jewish ground, that He's dealing with His second coming, the sign of the tribulation, and the signs are given to the nation of Israel and how God is going to deal with them prior to His second coming. And so I believe that there will be a fourth temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And it will be part of a peace accord or peace agreement between the Jews and the Arab worlds and the Palestinians. They will be given the ability to build a fourth temple in Jerusalem. They're already gathering the material. They're already raising the red heifers. They're already training the priests. They're already ready to construct the temple and also to reinstate their priesthood. Now, in verse 3, we have the three big questions that were asked by the disciples. As He said upon the Mount of Olives, He's left the city of Jerusalem and the temple. He headed east out the Golden Gate, down the Kidron Valley, and makes His way up into the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to Him privately. We learn from Mark 13 that specifically it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew who asked these questions. Now, they asked three questions. I want you to notice them very carefully. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Thy coming? And of the end of the world. There are three questions. First question, when shall these things be? Second question, what shall be the sign of Thy coming? Third question, and of the end of the world. Now, Jesus goes on to give them the longest answer ever given to any question ever asked. Of all the questions asked Jesus in the Bible, the longest reply or answer He ever gave is recorded in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. It is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. Just a fancy way to describe this teaching, prophetic teaching that took place on the Mount of Olives. Now, it's the third of the major discourses in Matthew. There are three of them. The first was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in those chapters, we had the discourse on the ethics of the kingdom or the character of the kingdom. The second great discourse was in Matthew 13. It was the mystery parables. And there we have the progression of the kingdom, how between the two comings of Christ the kingdom would grow and develop. Now thirdly, we have the Olivet Discourse, Matthews 24 and 25. It's the longest of Christ's three discourses in the book of Matthew. It is the most important prophetic word that Jesus Christ ever uttered. Now, before we begin to look at these questions and dive into our text, I would like to ask the question, why study Bible prophecy? There are many people, and no doubt some of you even sitting here right now thinking, John, I don't want to study prophecy. I want to know how to be a better wife. I want to know how to be a better husband. I want to know how to witness or to share. All of those things will grow out of an understanding of the prophetic word. It has practical implication. But let me give you a couple of straightforward answers as to why study Bible prophecy. My first answer to that is because it's in the Bible. How do you like that? Why should we study prophecy? Because it's in the Bible. Don't you want to study the Bible? Oh, well, yeah, but not that part. That's the boring part. That's kind of like the genealogies, you know. I skipped that part. And I believe it's important to study Bible prophecy simply because it makes up such a large part of our scriptures. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament has 260 chapters. 318 times the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament. The second coming of Christ is mentioned in one out of every 30 verses for the whole Bible. You take Genesis to Revelation, and for every 30 verses, you have a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So just by its mere occurrence in the Bible and the frequency of it and the percentage of times it's mentioned is an indication God wants us to know this area. He wants us to study it. But the second reason we should study Bible prophecy is it's beneficial. It is beneficial. It's amazing how practical prophecy becomes. Let me give you three ways it benefits the believer. Number one, it cleanses us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The hope that he's referring to there is the hope of the second coming. You know, if you're a... Now, let's just paint a picture here. I have three teenage daughters in my house, and I know that when someone's coming to, you know, the right guy's coming over to pick them up, to take them out, they get ready. They get clean. They get dressed. Yesterday, I guess I probably shouldn't say this, one of my daughters showered twice within a few hour period. He's coming to pick me up. We're going out. Oh, sorry. I think you look fine. I don't know why you need to shower again. I want to redo my hair and redo all my makeup. Okay. And they wait and they look out the window and they're anticipating, you know, he's coming. They hear him pull up. You know, if they spilt something on them or they got their clothes dirty, they'd run in and change a blouse or change a dress or whatever. You want to be clean and looking nice and ready for their arrival. You know, when the Lord Jesus is coming to take his bride, to take us to be with him, how much more should we be watching and ready and anticipating and cleaned up and ready for the Lord's return? You're not going to be wanting to live in sin or practice sin or doing things that are questionable if you really believe the Lord is coming soon. Yeah, I really believe Jesus could come today. Let's go out and sin. Doesn't make sense. Peter says, seeing all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all godliness and righteousness? Looking for and anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It cleanses us. Second benefit is that it comforts us. John 14, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't true, I would have told you, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14 is the classic passage of comfort, but yet it deals with the Lord's coming for his children. And I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in knowing Jesus Christ is coming back for me. Jesus Christ is going to come as he promised, and he's going to take me home to be with him in heaven. And I will be with him in those mansions, and forever I will dwell with the Lord. And what a comfort that brings me to know Jesus Christ in this troubled world of ours is coming to take me home. But there's a third benefit, and that is that it compels us. It compels us. Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. Jesus knew that one day he would be gone and there would be a time when he could no longer serve or labor in the harvest. You know that we should be compelled in light of the Lord's coming to witness to our neighbors, to our family members, to our friends, to our co-workers. If the rapture happened today, you would lose all opportunity to share the gospel with your family. If we were raptured today during church, you would lose opportunity to go home and tell your friends about Jesus Christ. The night comes when no man can work, and so we should be compelled in light of the Lord's soon coming to get out the good news that Jesus Christ can save and that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now go back with me to verse 3. Three questions. When shall these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. They wanted to know when not one stone would be left upon another. Again, listen very carefully. Jesus doesn't answer the first question in Matthew 24. He answers it in Luke chapter 21. It's not dealt with here. If you read Luke 21, you'll get more information about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He answered it for them, but Matthew doesn't include it here in the Olivet Discourse. Question number 2. They say, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now again, what coming? Second coming. Please understand there is a difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture is not the Lord's coming. The rapture is when the Lord will come in the clouds and take the church, all those who are born again, part of the body of Christ. He will rapture them or snatch them or take them by force off the earth, catch them up unto heaven to meet him in the air or in the clouds, as the Bible says. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But Jesus doesn't come back at that time to the earth. It's not a second coming. It's a catching away of the bride or the church. There is 7 years between the rapture and the second coming, at least 7 years. And they are two separate and distinct events. Now, this is very important for you to understand. When the disciples say, what will be the sign of thy coming? They are saying, what will be the signs before your second coming, before you establish your kingdom? They had no idea either that there would be a gap of 2,000 years or this time period would lapse. Even in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, just before Christ's ascension, they said, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father's placed in his own power. But you'll receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you and you go out and become witnesses to me to all the ends of the earth. There would be a time delay. But what happens now as he goes on to answer the second question is that he is speaking of his second coming, not the rapture. I do not believe that the rapture is even in Matthew 24 or Matthew 25. The rapture is a New Testament mystery. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, term he used for death, the body only, but we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, what do you mean by a mystery? A mystery, in the biblical sense, is something that in the ages past was not made known, but is now revealed to us by God. So the rapture is not taught or revealed in the Old Testament. It is not in the Old Testament. The second coming is. It's all through the Old Testament. We have many verses that refer to the second coming in the Old Testament. The Bible talks about him and Daniel as being the rock cut out of the mountain without hands and smiting the image at its feet and growing into a large mountain. It's the second coming. We read on our Christmas cards, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's the second coming. Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they all saw the Lord's glorious appearing in his second coming. They saw his first coming where he would suffer and die. They saw his second coming where he would reign as a king. And they couldn't reconcile the two. They didn't realize the church age or this gap would be between the two. They couldn't put the two together. It didn't make sense to them. And so then Paul comes along and God reveals to him that the church age, which is a parenthesis in God's program and plan with the nation of Israel, as laid out in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of 7 year periods, that the church would have to be saved and the believers would come to the kingdom at that time, and that then the church would be taken off the earth in the rapture. And that after the rapture, the sign of his second coming, which would be the tribulation. You know, the tribulation is actually assigned to the Jews. Your Messiah is coming. Their birth pains, their time of Jacob's trouble, time to prepare Israel for the Messiah. The king is coming. And they will not see him until they cry, "Oh, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They will long for deliverance. They've been deceived by the Antichrist, the false Christ, and they will be looking for the Messiah. So when we read this question, verse 3, "When shall be the sign of thy coming?" we're not talking about the rapture. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word is harpazo in the Greek. It means to be raptured. The Latin Vulgate translates it raptured, rapturous in the Latin. It means to be caught up or taken by force, to be with the Lord. But we're on Jewish ground and we're talking here about the second coming and the tribulation period and the signs that will precede it. Then the third question, verse 3, is, "And of the end of the age." The word "world" there is aionios in the Greek, and it means age. So these are Jews and they're asking about the second coming. They knew nothing about the rapture. And so Jesus is going to answer the second two questions. He's going to tell them what the signs of his second coming are. And he's going to tell them what's going to happen just before the end of the age, the Jewish age. And so beginning in verse 14, he gives to them the course of the present age. Now, verses 4 to 14 are challenging to understand. I believe the most challenging in the entire Olivet Discourse. The reason why is because it is unclear as to whether Jesus is describing what is going to happen here during the tribulation, which happens after the rapture, which means, I believe, in a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, or whether or not Jesus is describing general signs that will be happening in the world, but will intensify as they lead up to the time of the tribulation. The first 3 years of the tribulation are going to be a time of peace. We hear so much talk about peace in Israel and the Middle East. It won't happen until the Antichrist shows up and makes a peace treaty. For 3.5 years, there will be peace. The last 3.5 years, it'll be a 7-year treaty, will be a time of great tribulation. And so, I believe in verses 4 to 14, we have more general signs that have always existed but will intensify as the tribulation grows near and will culminate in the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And I'm going to parallel them with that and I'll show you what I'm talking about. As you look at these signs that Jesus gave, there are 8 of them that I've listed for you. The first sign is religious deception. Notice verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now he's sitting on the mountain privately with his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they want to know, what's going to be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And he says, okay, first of all, don't let anyone deceive you. For verse 5, many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they shall deceive many. What we're going to see, and we are seeing today, is the intensifying of religious deception. The James Joneses in Guyana, the David Koresh's in Waco, Texas. He taught that he was the Messiah. He was Jesus Christ in the second coming, and the people believed him and were destroyed. We see cults on the rise and false doctrine and false teachers. We see the stage set for massive religious and spiritual deception with the New Age movement. And the open to Eastern mysticism, the Western world is being duped by Eastern philosophy and thought, by Eastern mysticism and dualism. And the stage is set for massive deception. There is no truth or right or wrong. There's no moral absolutes. And you can't say that Christianity is the only true way to heaven and that Jesus is the only true prophet of God. And this is going to intensify until what? Until the tribulation, and guess what happens then? Well, I'll read it to you. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. John says, I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four living creatures saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This white horse rider at the breaking of the first seal is the man of sin, the son of perdition, commonly called the Antichrist. Now, when we use the word Antichrist, we don't mean that he just takes the place of Christ, but it also carries the idea of he opposes Christ and he'll oppose God. He'll be against Christ. So this world ruler will come on the scene. At this time, Europe will be unified by this man. You will have the creation in its full place, the European nations, which will be a United States of Europe. You know, when you travel in Europe even today, they have lines for European citizens. You can speed through that. You have your Euro pass, and they have now Euro currency, and the borders are coming down. And we're seeing a revival of it's becoming United States of Europe. They align economically, politically, and then militarily. And through this Antichrist will come to power. He's a man empowered by the devil, by Satan himself. In Revelation 13, in a couple of weeks, we'll turn there and read about him. He does great signs and wonders, and all the world wonders after this man called the Beast. But he brings this pseudo-peace, this peace treaty. For 3.5 years, there'll be peace in Jerusalem. But the religious deception is one of those signs. The second sign is war. Notice in verse 6 and 7, and you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not deceived, or troubled, excuse me. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, there'll be hot wars and cold wars. We saw the Cold War between Russia and the United States, and that came to an end. Those that have been around long enough have seen the World War I. After World War I, people had never imagined that there would be another World War II, that we would have to number the world wars. So we have a World War I, now we have World War II, and right when Jesus comes back in the second coming, it'll be in the middle of World War III. There's going to be another world war. But what we see is the intensifying of wars, rumors of wars. And it's interesting that in verse 7, he mentioned nations rise against nation. The word nation means ethnic groups or races. It hasn't been until recently that we have the new term ethnic cleansing. The war in Serbia and Yugoslavia and other former Soviet republics. Ethnic cleansing, nation rising against nation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, John says, "When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse, and this one was red." The first horse was white, the second one was red. "And power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." Now, we read about the tragedies in World War I and the tragedies of World War II and then the Vietnam War and the Korean War. And we are grieved over the loss of life and sad things that war brings, but the world hasn't seen anything yet. Jesus goes on to say that this will be a time of trouble like man has never seen before on planet Earth. And the red horse rider comes and takes peace from the earth. And then the third sign is famines. That's in verse 7. War often brings famines. We see famines today. It's common news. I mean, to see an Ethiopian all skinny and ready to die and depleted and ready to just die, and we see him in that condition, and you know, we've almost become cold and callous to that nowadays. People dying of famine. Oh, well, no biggie. And it's intensifying and getting worse. And in the book of Revelation, it's going to culminate with a black horse, the third seal. "And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'The measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see you hurt not the oil and the wine.'" All the exotic things like oil and wine will still be there, but only the rich will be able to enjoy it. The rich will get richer and the poor will get poorer. And during the tribulation, a loaf of bread will cost you about a day's wage. Whatever it is you work for a whole day, a day's salary, it will take that to buy one loaf of bread during the time of the tribulation. The black horse of famine. And then fourth sign is pestilence. Verse 7, "There shall be pestilence." We know that today that we have the AIDS epidemic. We have other strains of disease and viruses that we are seeing reoccur that we thought we'd wiped out. And we find that in our modern scientific age that we do not have the ability to deal with these diseases and these epidemics. Pestilence. And then sign number 5 is earthquakes. Verse 7. You've read the papers this week, you've heard the news, the earthquakes that took place just in the last few days. All of the earthquakes in Turkey and Mexico City that we've seen recently and all around the world, and the devastation that has resulted. Yes, earthquakes are happening in more frequency, in greater frequency and intensity. You study the United States geological charts and stuff and surveys, you find that earthquakes are increasing in intensity. And then you find in the book of Revelation that during the tribulation, "I beheld while he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And John said, 'The stars in heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree cast untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And when the heavens departed as a scroll, it is rolled together, and every mountain and island moved out of her place. And the kings of the earth, and great men, and rich men, and chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens, and the rocks, and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Under the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. Earthquakes are going to intensify. Now notice in verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." So this is only the beginning. We haven't even gotten into the tribulation yet. It's going to culminate in that time. Now the word sorrows in verse 8 could be translated birth pains. Now if you're a woman and you've had children, you know all about birth pains. call them contractions, labor pains. And you know that when the labor starts, generally speaking, some of you may have had a different kind of labor, but they start with a light pain and then they get a little stronger and then the contractions get a little stronger, the labor pains get a little more intense, and you're timing them and you're doing your breathing and you're calling your husband and getting ready to go to the hospital. And you find that the labor pains get stronger, longer, and closer together, right? Until just when the baby's to be born, it's just one big pain. Now, after the baby's born, it's like, praise the Lord. Oh, what a blessing, you know? And you forget all of that sorrow in a few hours it takes, maybe, but a few days for some. But, I mean, you forget all that sorrow for the joy a child has come into the world. Now, before the child's born, you see, you're kind of like, I quit. I don't want to do this. I'm not going to have this baby. We should have never started this whole process. Take me home kind of a thing, you know. You're freaking out. But the labor pains get stronger and longer and closer together until it's time for the child to come into the world. Jesus says in verse 8, all of these that I've just mentioned, they are labor pains. Now, the world is laboring right now, waiting to give birth to the kingdom age. That's a shame that the world has stole the term new age. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, and he brings in his kingdom, it's going to be a new age. That's the new age. That's going to be the utopian society that men are dreaming of. When Jesus sits on the throne and he rules over the earth, righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. But did you know that a Jewish day began at midnight? And that beginning at midnight, as our day, it gets darker and darker and darker until the dawn. And it's darkest just before the dawn. Well, the kingdom age, which is ushered in by the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will get darker just before the dawn. The labor pains will get more intense. There will be the famine, the wars, the pestilence, the earthquakes. All of these things will intensify. And they'll culminate in the tribulation, which will give birth to the kingdom age or the new age, the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful time that will be, that time when Christ will reign upon the earth. Now, notice he goes on in verse 9. Many feel that beginning in verse 9, we've now entered into the tribulation. Whether that's true or not, or he's still speaking of general birth pain signs, I do not know. But there are interesting parallels. He says, then. So he gives us a word that puts it in a time frame. He hasn't used that word up to this point. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another and false prophets and shall arise and shall deceive many. Not false teachers, I might add, but false prophets. Why? Because the church is gone. We're concerned about false teachers. Israel was concerned about false prophets. You know, we get people that come to the church and say they're prophets. I've had to deal with many of them. I'm a prophet. I'm Moses. Elijah's been here 3 times. I said, you know, you're the 3rd Elijah that showed up here. I just tell them we're a nonprofit organization. And they come, you know, I'm a messenger from God. I'm a prophet of God with words totally inconsistent from Scripture. But during the tribulation period, these false prophets are going to arise again, false messiahs. Now, sign number 6 is martyrs, verse 9. And during the time of the tribulation, there is the pale horse, and Revelation 6, verse 7 through 9, opened one of the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name that sat on him was death, and hell followed him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, with the beast of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You know, there are Christians dying in the world right now. In Indonesia, Christians are being martyred by Muslims, put to death, killed. Pastors are being murdered. In India, people are being murdered because they are preaching the gospel. Other places around the world, Christians. In China, there are people in house churches and underground churches. Recently in the news, China's calling them cult groups. But they're Christians. They're born-again believers meeting in their homes. Many of them are being put in prison and persecuted. This is going to culminate during the time of the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to persecute those who turn to Jesus Christ at the time of that tribulation. And they'll be martyred, they'll be slain, they'll be put to death. And John saw the souls of those that were martyred under the altar. And then sign number 7 is worldwide chaos, verses 10 to 13. Many offended, betray one another, hate one another. Boy, that's the world we live in today. Then there's the false prophets. We'll read about them in verse chapter 13 of Revelation. And then verse 12 I find interesting, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The word iniquity means lawlessness. You know, it's going to become harder and harder and harder to be a police officer in the world, because the world is going to get more lawless and more lawless and more lawless and more lawless. It was easier to be a cop 50 years ago than it is today, because we live in a lawless society. And because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. 2 Timothy 3, it says that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. Boasters, proud, disobedient to parents. There you have juvenile delinquents. Without natural affection, which means they will have no stargate, no family love. And those natural affections are perverted to homosexual affections. On the news this week, you saw the lesbian couple go into Dodger Stadium and kiss, and everybody clapped. And the gay and lesbian organization given free tickets to go to Dodger Stadium. Oh, I think it's wonderful. I think it's so fine that you can come to a Dodger baseball game and hold hands and kiss. Does that mean we hate those people? No, we love them. Christ died for them. But it's unnatural behavior. It's against nature and against God and His Word. But yet we find this lowering of standards and this idea that there is no real right or wrong and everything's relative. No one holding to the standards of God's Word anymore. And I tell you, it's going to be a vastly perverted world to live in during the time of the tribulation. When the church, which is the light of the world, is taken out, what does that mean? It's going to get dark. And when the church, which is the salt of the earth, is taken out, what does that mean? It's going to get corrupt. Salt is a preserving thing, and when salt's taken off the earth, it's going to corrupt. You think the world is a bad place now? You don't want to be here when the church is taken out. It's going to be really dark and really corrupt. And then he goes on and he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, I really need to explain that verse because that causes a lot of people confusion. Does that mean that as Christians, we're going to go through the tribulation and that we have to hide in the rocks and the dens of the earth and we have to store up food? And we have to be ready to go up to Colorado and live in a cave and tough out the tribulation, or we'll all be wiped out. We won't be able to make it. No, let me say again, I believe the rapture will happen before the tribulation. Matter of fact, the rapture has to happen before the Antichrist is ever revealed. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And then those who are alive on the earth who turn to Jesus Christ, and the majority of them will be Jews. There is going to be massive, massive Jewish evangelism taking place during the time of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. God will seal, Revelation 7 says, 144,000 of them out of all the 12 tribes. And they will, I'm sure, share the gospel and turn many to Christ. Many will become believers in Jesus during that last 3.5 years. But what he's saying there in verse 13 is those Jews who make it through the tribulation, they will be saved physically to go into the kingdom age. There will be mortals on the earth at the second coming who survive somehow the tribulation, though the population was almost wiped out. They will be, when we get to Matthew 25, they will be the sheep who come, as Jesus says, "Blessed are ye of my Father, enter into the kingdom that is prepared for you." They will be saved. Those are the sheep nations. They will enter into the kingdom age. He's not talking about Christians persevering in order to be saved. He's not saying either that if you backslide, you'll lose your salvation. He's saying that those Jews living during the tribulation who preserve unto the end, they will be saved to go into the kingdom age. And then he says, verse 14, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all of the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end would come." Now, the end is not the rapture. Don't confuse that. The end is not the rapture. The end is the Jewish age. It's the end of the tribulation just before the second coming. There have been some who have taken verse 14 and said that Jesus can't come for the church in the rapture until the church gets the gospel to the whole world. Now, there are other verses to support the idea that we should get the gospel to the whole world, one of them being the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." So let's get on it. We've been commissioned. We got a job to do. And we shouldn't rest until every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue has heard the good news of Jesus Christ. But if the world hasn't heard, that's not going to prevent the rapture from happening. It could happen at any moment. There is nothing remaining on God's prophetic time chart to keep the rapture from happening. As a matter of fact, we could be raptured before I finish my study this morning. You say, "Yeah, if you keep talking, we probably will be. If you don't shut up and conclude this thing." Think about it. Right now, we get raptured. You know, how many of you really believe, don't raise your hand, but how many believe the Lord could come back in the next 10 minutes? The Lord could come back in the next 10 minutes, right? You say, "Oh, you know, man, I don't know. I mean, I think we still got some time." Jesus said, "At such an hour as you think not, the Lord will come." Now, we haven't even gotten into the scriptures about the second coming yet. We're just leading up to them. Verse 15 puts us in the middle of the tribulation. But he says in verse 14, the gospel will be preached into all the world. Did you know that during the tribulation, before the second coming, that there are going to be angels commissioned to preach the gospel? Angel, I don't know if they're going to have big angelic megaphones with battery packs or something. I don't know. Flying around saying, "Repent, turn to God, believe in Him." And talking about God, if you read their message, they talk about God being the creator. What a needed message in the world today. The one who made heaven and earth. You know, these angels got to straighten out all the evolutionists. Turn to the man, the God who created all these things. And people can get saved during the tribulation. And the world will hear the gospel of the kingdom. But there's nothing hindering the rapture from taking place today. I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ for the church. Now, the church is not a denomination. It's not just Calvary Chapel. It's not the Baptists. It's not the Presbyterians or the Lutherans or the Methodists or the Episcopalians. The church are all those individuals who have been born again and are part of the universal body of Christ. And when the rapture takes place, all those who are saved will be taken up in the rapture. Not just those that are super spiritual. Not just those who are into the deeper things of God. They're the only ones that will get raptured. If you're playing a video game, when the rapture happens, you'll be left behind. Because that's carnal. If you're surfing, when the rapture happens, you won't get raptured. Because that's worldly.
No.
I could get raptured on my surfboard just as easy as I could get raptured in the pulpit. I'd rather get raptured in the pulpit than I would on my surfboard. I don't want to be in heaven in my trunks. My wetsuit, you know. I'm just kidding. But I believe the rapture could happen at any time. My question in closing this morning is, are you ready? Are you watching? Are you looking for Christ? You're not going to see the Antichrist come before the rapture. You're not going to see the temple rebuilt before the rapture. You're not going to see a peace accord signed for 7 years in Jerusalem before the rapture. The rapture is going to happen when you think not. The rapture is going to catch the world like a thief in the night, but we are not going to be caught like thieves are unawares, because we know that he's coming. If you know a thief is coming and they give you like a general week when he's going to come, you're going to stay up and watch for him and wait for him. You're not children of the day, children of the night. You're children of the day. Those that be drunken, Paul says, they're drunk in the night. But you're to be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and hope and love. And you're to be looking for the Lord's soon coming and anticipating the Lord could come today. Are you born again? Are your sins forgiven? If the rapture were to happen today, Christians were snatched off the earth, would you be left behind? Are you forgiven of all your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you received Him as your Savior? If you haven't, you're not ready to go. It doesn't matter how much you know about Bible prophecy. If you haven't been born again, you're not ready to go. I read the story this week that one day visiting a home for the mentally handicapped children was operated by a Christian friend, that Joseph Stowell, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute, noticed there were tiny handprints of the children covering all of the windows. Stowell remarked about this to his friend. "Oh, those," he replied, "the children here love Jesus, and they are so eager for Him to return that they lean against the windows as they look up into the sky." What an awesome thought. All these little handprints all over the windows of this home for children that are mentally handicapped. And he asked us to why they're there. And it's because the kids are so eager for Jesus to come. They press up against the windows. And they're looking for Jesus Christ to come back. What a rebuke to our own worldly hearts as we get involved in the things of the world and we forget that the Lord's coming soon. Prophecy should cleanse us. If you haven't repented, you need to this morning. Prophecy should comfort us. The Lord is coming back to take us home to be with Him. And prophecy should compel us to get the gospel out. Let's pray.